Well, as we prepare to come to the table of our Lord this evening, I want us for a little time to come to the Word of God. And if you have your Bible again, please do turn back to the passage that we read in 1 John. As you will know, the Book of Revelation, which we will, God willing, return to very, very soon in that evening series, and we do commend that to you. And can I use the opportunity at the beginning of this year just to again encourage each and every one to be in the habit and to resolve within your heart to come out on the evening of the Lord's Day. We live in a careless age, and the spirit of the age is against us and seeking to infiltrate the church. And it's so easy just to say, well, I'll not bother coming out. Can I ask you to prayerfully resist that temptation? But the book of Revelation, and indeed the Gospel of John, and these letters of John were, as you know, penned by the beloved disciple, as he is described in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, who, interestingly, we're told in chapter 13 and verse 23 that John, the one who penned these books, reclined beside the Lord Jesus. And we can imagine him lying there beside Jesus as they did before that supper. And tonight, as we come before this one-off to 1 John, the date of the penning of this particular letter was quite late in the first century. There is strong evidence that John, along with many other people, fled and left the city of Jerusalem prior to the destruction of that city by the Romans in AD 70, and that he came to settle in an area which is now Turkey, sadly in the news for all the wrong reasons. And John came to live in an area close to the city of Ephesus. And so just to give us a wee idea and a wee flavour of why this letter was written under God, we can answer that in some ways very, very simply. And in order to answer that, I want to refer you back to another part of the New Testament, and that is Acts chapter 20. And let me just read to you what it says. If you want to refer back to it, please do. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And it says this, and here's the thing, folks. Paul is writing here about what he said to the elders and the leaders in the church around Ephesus. And Paul says this in Acts 20 and verse 28. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." And I read that because that is actually the context of what John now does. Paul said to the Ephesians some years before the penning of 1 John, "Men, I'm praying for you, but sadly, something's going to happen. There are those even from amongst your own circle who are going to rise up and distort the truth and cause all sorts of problems." And that is exactly what happened. And we don't have the time tonight to go into all the details, but that is what happened. False teachers arose And amongst other things, within the church in and around Ephesus, they began to deny the person of Jesus Christ. They began to deny that he had really come in the flesh. Oh yes, he had come, but not in the flesh and not as an atoning sacrifice for our salvation. So, for those of you who have glanced back to Acts, just go back to 1 John now, if you don't mind, because the rest of the time we're really going to stay there. And in 1 John, and I want to now and again just refer you to a few verses. For example, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. We read this so that you can see it for yourself in the script. Chapter 2, 22. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And that is what had happened. There had been people who had arisen within this church and said, well, Jesus is not actually the Christ. He's not the one who has come in the flesh. Again, another verse, chapter 4 and verse 4. Chapter 4 and verse 3. But every spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus is, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. So I think the point is well made. This problem had been, as it were, predicted by Paul, and it had actually come to pass. And when you begin to see that there were people who were saying those kinds of things, it really sheds light, literally, on how John begins this little letter. And I have put these words up on the next slide. Notice how John begins this letter, and think about how people were saying, oh no, Jesus didn't really appear. And then think of these words, 1 John 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our eyes have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Folks, it really sheds a light. There were people there saying, no, this Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. He came in some other vague way, but not in the flesh. And John says, no, that is not true. We saw him. We touched him. We heard him. We believed him. So it sheds a real light on this whole letter. The other thing, just in passing, that I would say about 1 John is about the style in which it's written. It's a kind of a circular letter, not maybe in the sense that you're thinking of, but he doesn't, for example, compared to some of the other writers like Paul, who can be very linear and almost very logical in moving from A to B to C to D to E. The way that 1 John is written is that he picks up on a theme and he focuses on it, and then he maybe goes off on a wee bit of a tangent, maybe like most of us preachers, and then he comes back to the theme and he says something more about it. For those of you who are interested in music, it's a bit like a piece of symphonic music where a particular theme is struck in the music and then it goes off on another wee bit of a tangent and then it comes back to the big theme. But tonight, really, what I want you to focus on as we gather around the Lord's table is that there are essentially about three themes that 1 John keeps coming back to again and again. John wants to emphasize to these believers that they need to be clear about what they believe about Jesus. They need to be clear about how they're living for Jesus. And they need to be clear about the love that they are showing one to another. Some of you, no doubt, have got ESV Study Bible, just a little quote from it. It's not on the screen. It says this. In 1 John, the author calls readers back to three basics of Christian life: true doctrine, obedient living, and fervent devotion. The writer goes on to put it this way. He urges readers to refine their theological understanding, to sharpen their ethical rigor, and to heighten their devotional intensity. To put it very simply, that everyone can clearly see, he says you need to grow in faith and in obedience and in love. And so just for the remainder of the time, and I'm not going to spend a long time on this evening, but there are essentially some almost little tests. Any of the young folk here will not want to hear about tests. You probably have tests and exams coming up very, very soon. But in 1 John, he provides some tests, if you like, for the Christian community. And these three tests have been well documented. And that's really what we're going to spend the next few moments just drawing to our attention. I'm just going to take them in the order that we find them in chapter 2. And the first one is, it's been called the moral test, or obedience. So essentially what John is saying here to these Christians, if you profess to know Jesus, then you need to be living in obedience to Jesus. You can't make a profession of faith and live any old way. By this shall people know that you are a Christian if you obey the commands of Jesus in his word. So where do we have the evidence for this? Well, let me just quickly show that to you. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Okay. He develops that. Verse 6 is another example. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Sometimes we use that little way of speaking. Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. And that is really what John is saying here. Again, because there were those who were in the situation who were very good at talking the talk, although even in that, they weren't actually very good because they were doing all the wrong kind of talking. And what they were saying wasn't even true. But he says, I want you to not just talk the talk, but I want you to walk the walk. I want you to live in a way that is honoring to the Lord. Again, we could develop this, but we don't actually have the time. Over in chapter 3, there's a little section there in verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. He's referring to these people who were professing, but actually they were living in a way that wasn't in keeping with that. Ephesians 2, very well known to us, teaches that whilst we are saved by grace, we are saved unto good works. And it was John Calvin who famously said that it is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone, because it leads to a life of good works. So obedience. Second test, and I will come back on these just in a moment, is love. And it's been described as the social test. How do we relate one to the other? Again, in chapter 2, where do we find this? Well, verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness, says John. And he was speaking into a situation here where, again, there were people who professed, and yet they were not showing genuine love to their brethren, to their brothers, sisters. John says, this is not right. And again, an illustration just from the next chapter, and you can go away and study this yourself. Chapter 3 and verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. So here's another test that we can apply to ourselves, and I'll do that just in a moment. A test of love, one for the other. And I said to you that I was just actually taking these in the order that they actually came from chapter 2. Like, logically, part of me was saying, well, you need to start with what you believe, but anyhow, that's another story. This third test has been described as the doctrinal test. What do we actually believe? I've already mentioned that there were people in this situation who were believing the wrong things, who were trying to lead people astray into teaching that Jesus had not really come in the flesh and so on and so forth. And John says this is just not right. So chapter 2, where do we see some of the evidence for this? Well, we've read it, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Verse 22, who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. Strong language. He denies the Father and the Son. And again, I've referred to chapter 4 and verse 2. This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. And so John says you need to be right in what you believe. Sometimes people say, well, doctrine doesn't really matter. How wrong! Doctrine matters so, so much. It is vital and foundational to who Christians are and what they actually not only believe, but actually how they live. Sometimes at our communion service, and we plan to do this tonight, sometimes we say the words of the Apostles' Creed together. And it seems to me that as we do that, that especially in this day and age when so many people just believe anything, and sadly, so many people, certainly as regards the gospel, believe nothing. It is actually a very, very significant thing for you and I to stand here this evening and to actually not only just say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, but to go on and to say that I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That is no insignificant thing. In this careless, skeptical world in which we live. And as you go out into a new week and tomorrow, you will rub shoulders with people who do not believe that. They do not believe it. But we do. And it's important to be clear about what we believe. So tonight, how do I try this together? Well, at the beginning of this new year, I want you to think about those three things. What you believe about Jesus, his person, his work, his perfect life, his atoning death on the cross for your sins and for mine, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his coming again. That's really vital. I want you to think about your belief tonight. I want you to think about your love. I want you to think about your obedience. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. And I want us, just in a moment, to examine our own hearts. You cannot examine the heart of the person beside you, nor should you be even thinking about that, nor should I even be mentioning such a thing. But you need to examine your own heart. And I need to examine my heart. So tonight, just for a moment before we finish, let me ask you, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, and I will begin with the belief and the doctrine. Just go over this again. Have you a genuine and sincere belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, who lived, was crucified, dead, and was buried, but on the third day rose again? Have you a genuine belief and trust in him alone for your eternal welfare? That is the question. Or could it be that there is someone, and I trust not, still here tonight, depending on what you've done, your good life, your decent living? I trust that there's no one here tonight depending on anything like that, but only on Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's what we believe. What about your love? Have you a genuine love one for another? For your brothers and sisters in Christ? Let me be a little bit more pointed. Is there someone in the fellowship here with whom you have a secret grudge, a resentment, a dislike? No one knows about it but you. But even now, the Spirit puts his finger on it. And I say to you, as I say to myself, as I keep saying, the preacher preaches first of all to his own heart, but I say to you tonight as your pastor, resolve to get that sorted without any delay. And maybe even tonight, before you go home or before you go to your bed, you need to have a quiet word with someone. Colossians 3, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And the last thing, the moral test, the obedience. And of course, we're all clear in this, I trust. We're not saved by obedience or by the law. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we are saved unto good works. We don't subscribe to the idea of, as it were, signing the dotted line and then going out and living our own way and doing our own thing. We don't subscribe to the idea of, as some in Ulster tend to think, well, I was saved 20 years ago and I don't really bother much with the church now, but I was saved then. That's thin ice, folks. Thin ice. Spiritual thin ice. We are saved to obedience, saved to live the life. Are you walking with the Lord? Or is there some disobedience in your life, in your heart? Even now as I speak, the Spirit puts his finger on it. Some secret sin, dare I say, something that even your nearest and dearest do not know. You need to cut it out. The reason you need to cut it out is not only is it grieving to God, actually something like that can quench the Holy Spirit from moving in a fellowship of God's people. Do you realize that? That if there's a real sin in your life or in my life, that could actually quench the working of the Holy Spirit in a whole church. That is a very sobering thought. So it matters what you believe. It does matter how you live. And it matters that you love. So tomorrow, in the factory, at the school, down the street, in the business meeting, in the milking parlour, behind the closed door, in the privacy of your own home, as you browse the web, it matters what you believe. It matters how you behave. It matters how you love. A man, a woman, ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let us pray. Father, apply these words to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.